It started a minute or two early, and we may have a long-winded speaker. You can never tell in here, so. All right. Jesus loves me. This I know. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thank you.
Thank you, folks. You may be seated. Great singing this morning. Let's see here. There we go. All right, and there's our prayer list. Thank you. All right, there's you something to chew on while we think about our flood geology series that's starting today, which I'm very excited about, and I hope you are too. All right, don't take that too seriously, though, okay? All right. Let's move on. If you have your phones and you'd like to take a picture of this or jot it down, we have a surgery coming up this, I believe, Friday, whatever the 10th is. So Jesse Garber having heart surgery. This is something we need to pray about immediately, okay? So this is this week. So make sure you please take note of that. If you are visiting with us in the VBC, we thank you for being here. Thank you for being with us online. Oh, boy, I didn't mean to say that, Jeff. I meant to say former college buddies from 40 years ago. We haven't seen each other in about 40 years. Jeff, it is so great to see you. Thank you for being here. Did I say 40? That can't be right. I made a math error there. But anyway. But Jeff, it is great to see you. Thank you for being here. Any other visitors, thank you for being here with us in the VBC today. Miss Summer would have been on our slide today, but she is having her surgery in a couple of weeks. I will have a slide for her when her surgery is coming up. We do want to be praying for her and praying for our other missionaries. And so please make note of that. Got some birthdays coming up this week. So happy birthday to Brenda McCracken, Steve Smith. Steve, I thought you quit having birthdays. Is that for real? I guess it is. All right, so happy birthday to Steve, too. Miss Tracy, Letha Lane, and Christy Brown. Any birthdays did we miss? Did we miss anybody? We want to say happy birthday to everyone. What about anniversaries? I did not have any anniversaries this week. Anybody having an anniversary? No anniversaries this week. All right, so happy birthday to you. You guys, let's move on to our prayer updates. Oh, let me get my glasses out. Hang on just a sec. All right, some updates to our prayer list. Sheena Thomas, Dinah Edwards' granddaughter, having tests on Monday, surgery on Thursday. Okay, here's another surgery this week. I don't have it on a slide, but I'm letting you know, another surgery this week. So we have a surgery on Thursday, one on Friday. All right, so try to remember that as you can. We'll have it on the prayer sheet that gets emailed out, and continue prayer for Dominique, yes, eye surgery needed. Oh, so that's your granddaughter, right, that had the retina issue? Still hasn't had, okay, all right. So she doesn't have a surgery scheduled, it's just upcoming at some point, we hope. Okay. If we know ahead of time, I'd like to have her on a slide that week. So you just make sure. Yes, please let me know and we'll pray. All right. So Troy Smith will be speaking to us in just a moment on some flood geology. This will roll on into next week as well. And the Forns are not here, so Bob Edwards will be taking Graham's slot right after Troy. So let's go ahead and pray, and then Troy, it will be all yours, brother. Heavenly Father, Lord, I give you thanks that this is a beautiful day that you've created, and you let us be a part of it. This is the day the Lord has made. we will rejoice and be glad in it. So I thank you for giving us another day of life. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. You were buried, raised again on the third day, that through your death and burial and resurrection, we may have life if we believe. And so I thank you for the sacrifice you made for us. Thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. And thank you for all the good things. And I know life is hard. We've mentioned several surgeries here and folks having physical problems. And there's many others. There's people here with problems in the families. There are people who are grieving over lost loved ones. There are people here with financial situations and people with work-related situations. And we know life is difficult, but we also know that life is blessed, and you've given us many blessings. And we want to be a people of praise, a people of thanks. And during the hard times, we also want to remember that you can help us through these things. And these things are allowed to happen in our lives to purify us and to strengthen us. And so thank you that we can come to you in prayer, and that we can trust you, and that we can find prayer promises in your holy word that you've given to us. And so thank you so much for all your blessings. And this two surgeries that we do have coming up this week, I just want to pray for them and just pray your blessings on them, your healing touch, and bless the families as they are gathered around the one having having the surgery. And our missionaries that we've been praying for, we've got Miss Summer having some surgery coming up in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, I believe, and just want to pray for her. And our other two missionaries out in different parts of the world, just pray for your blessings on them, and may you provide for them and help them in their work. And pray for Troy. Thank you so much that he's going to share some things about flood geology with us this morning. I just pray you'll bless him and help him. And thank you for Bob stepping in for Graham this week. And just pray your blessing on him, that you would speak through him and give us what we need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark.
And there's the clicker.
All right, I will need that. So thank you, Mark, for hopefully I'll be able to hold up to the build-up that he's given me the past several weeks. And this is a two-part series I'll be talking about, and taking about 10 minutes in the first part of class just to talk about creation and a little bit of geology. I'm a geologist, and where do I point this at? All right, there we go. So first, just wanted to start in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, if you have that, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And just wanted to be certain, be clear that this is part of our Earth's history. This is the beginning of our Earth's history as it's provided to us in God's Word. And the interpretation that I have, and I'll go into that a little bit more detail next week, but just to give you a little bit of insight into it, is that God's Word is a historical document. It provides us the truth of what God has done, and he hasn't provided us all the details, and I think that there's a good purpose for that. One, it doesn't bring him glory to do that, number one. Number two, I think we would do something bad with that information. We would turn it somehow against him, and so he has just given us the basics of creation, and has left the rest of it up to us to find out when we get to heaven to be with him. And we'll find out that some things that we think are important now aren't that important. Let me turn to the next slide here. Trying to go through these things rather quickly. So whenever you're talking about geology, you're always faced with the question of how old is the earth? And if you read God's word and you study it and you go through it as many times as you want, the answer is not in there. God does not give us the exact age of the earth. And again, I think that is intentional on his part. It is his glory. It is up. It is his prerogative to withhold that information. He knows it, and we don't necessarily have to. But as Graham has taught us in this class, whenever we come to something that is a gray area in God's Word, we have to approach it with as much grace as he affords us to. We need to extend grace to other people that don't necessarily agree with us on an issue. And these are true for any subject matter that is not doctrine in God's Word. And because God has left it out of the Bible, it is not part of biblical doctrine. The age of the earth is not there stated for us. It's not a part of salvation. It's not a part of the gospel. Mark, did... Need one worker? Thank you. all right. That's okay. So this is just to remind myself, but also remind other people that this is a gray area in God's Word. For whatever reason, we don't know the age of the earth, so we need to understand that there have been many thoughts on this, even within Christian circles, even within the independent fundamental Baptist churches. The thinking has changed over the years, but there are people with varying opinions as to whether it's a young earth or whether it's an old earth. If you look at the Scofield Bible and you look at the notes that are there under Genesis chapter 1, you'll see the introduction of what's known as the gap theory. And that is that there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and that is where some believe is the evidence of an old earth, one that is perhaps billions of years old. There are others, and I happen to be one that believes that the earth is young, that the science that has, the Christian science, I should say, that has been done since the 1960s and really kind of got expanded in the 1980s, has kind of caught up with the prevailing secular science and has shown that some of the basis for their thinking, some of the basis for their measurements is not accurate. So therefore, you can have a young earth. You can have an earth that God created and have it to be young. But the reality is we don't know. And so therefore, we need to extend grace towards that. And so I just want to belabor this point and just make sure that I understand this as well as other people do, that there is room at the cross for differences of opinion as it relates to the age of the earth. God wasn't specific about that. It's not on the entrance exam into heaven. It's not part of the gospel. So therefore, we need to be clear that we allow for people to have differences of opinion on that, and that it should not divide us. It is not something, it is not doctrine that we would separate from someone who believes differently from us, but it's just simply a belief in what we have, what we see as evidence and what we see as an indication of what would lead us to believe in a certain way. And so I just wanted to remind myself in particular, because sometimes I can get going on geology. I can get going on it, and it would sound as if I am being adamant that it's a young earth, but I also understand that there are those that don't necessarily agree with me, and there is thoughts and ideas about it being an old earth, and the reality is that we do not know. But if geology is taught correctly, it should always point to the Lord Jesus. That's something that is not done in our society. It's not done in our world, especially in secular thought processes. As a matter of fact, the evolutionists want you to believe that there is no God. But if you look at the rocks in the way that I interpret those rocks, I think it points us directly to the Lord Jesus, because I do think that we see evidence of the judgment of God in those rocks. And so that is the basis for which I interpret some of the geology that I see. And my last slide here, just quickly, is that, well, I'm just going to make sure I'm on the right slide here. Yeah, just my personal perspective on this a little bit more is that our Earth, old Earth theories allow for death to come before sin. And according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, death didn't come before sin. Death came as a result of sin. And so therefore, I believe you can interpret the rocks that we see in that any of the fossils that are in there are a result of death that came after sin. What the secular scientists would say is the Cambrian explosion actually isn't an explosion of life, it's an explosion of death that occurred at the time of the judgment, of the time of the flood. And so therefore, all of the rock sequences above that are as a result of the flood. And I can go into that in more detail with you, but I just don't have time to do that here today in this brief introduction. So I just wanted to end giving glory to God, and hopefully you got something out of this morning, and we'll continue on with this introduction next week. All right, thank you, Bob.
Okay, thank you, Troy. This kind of dovetails because he had an Old Testament lesson. I've got an Old Testament lesson that will link over into the new. So first thing I want you to do, though, is I want you to do a little experiment here. So I want everybody to open their Bible to Genesis 1. I'm not going to go over the creation account, but we're going to do, and with the forefinger of your left hand, put that on Genesis 1. And the thumb of your left hand, put that on Malachi 4. You say, what are we doing? Basically, we're going to grab all the pages of the Old Testament here. Then, with your right hand, put your thumb on the first page of Matthew and your forefinger on the last page of Revelation. Okay, our Bibles will all vary a little bit depending on how they're printed, the notes in it, etc. But if you can look at mine, you can roughly see the ratio of Old Testament to New. And you say, 3 to 1? About the case. If you actually add the pages up and run the math, it's about 75, 76% of your Bible is the Old Testament, and about 25% is the New. So why did I have you do that? Because I want to drive home a point that the Old Testament, a lot of times, we don't spend as much time in it. We'll talk about creation, the flood. We'll talk about certain things like Daniel in the lion's den. We may hit the Exodus. We may hit bits and pieces. We may do some object lessons. But we tend to focus on the new. And the new is vitally important. It doesn't complete the story. But what I want to point out is that the Old Testament is foundational to the New. And I would posit you cannot properly understand the New unless you have a solid understanding of the Old. Because it is not a dichotomy. It's not that was old, this is new, that was law, this is grace. It is one continuing story. And matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, a scripture probably most, if not all of us, have to heart, all scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? That word scripture in that verse, technically, that's the Old Testament, because at the time that was written, the new was still being compiled. Now, it extends to the new as well. But the Bible of Jesus' day, the Bible of Peter, James, and John in Paul's day was the Old Testament. So with that, I want to go over something in the Old Testament, the Exodus, and show how lessons from the Exodus link and have continuing applicability for us today. So the first thing to think about and to notice about the Exodus, when we think of the word Exodus, what does that mean? It's a Latin word. Do what? Exit. A leaving, right? We're going out of Egypt. But the Exodus from Egypt was not an end unto itself, but actually it was the beginning of a journey. Before we go back, and let's understand the centrality of that to the Jewish people and its ongoing significance today by asking a couple of questions. Here's the first one. Why does God redeem the Israelite slaves? What was his goal? True.
So that was probably
an immediate context. What was going on? So all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, let me take a quick little aside here. Kind of plays on what Troy talked about. Genesis 1 through 11, you have the creation. You have the increase. You have the fall of man. You have the rapid increase of evil on the earth. You have the flood, you have the table of nations, and you have the Tower of Babel. All of that in 11 chapters. At that point, we pick up with Abraham's story. And from chapter 12 on, you're dealing first with Abraham, then with Isaac, then with Jacob's story, somewhat with Esau, but basically Jacob's story and the development of the story of Israel all the way through the rest of the Old Testament with the prophets. And all of that is leading on into the New Testament. But to the Jewish people, if you went up to an observing Jew today, what are the central hallmarks? One would be Torah, one would be Exodus, and one would be the land. Okay? Those are all integrally related. God redeemed the Israelite slaves because back when he starts talking about Abram and he introduces to Abram, just a couple of chapters in, he tells him, chapter 15 of Genesis, your descendants are going to be slaves in a land for 400 years. All the way back hundreds of years before the flood, he tells Abraham that. But they're going to be brought out. I'm going to deliver them. And then we're going to bring them somewhere. So where does God bring them? When we look at this story in depth, beyond just the surface things, we see a remarkable truth. The creator of the heavens and the earth wanted to come down and enter into an intimate and ongoing relationship with his beloved bride, Israel. That's what drove this. There's a line of thinking, I don't know if it's quite as common today as it was in my earlier years, and a lot of people in the church, that the Jews believe that they get saved by keeping works of the law. I'm not sure. I think that's more of something that we think they think. There may be some individual Jews that believe that. But by and large, what laws did the Jewish people keep for 430 years in Egypt? God answered. He heard their cries. God rescued them out of his grace. There were no laws that they kept that earned God's favor and said, you know, I'm going to take care of them because they've done this and this and this and this. They were slaves among Israel, but God had made a covenant with Abraham all the way back all those years earlier. He had extended that covenant to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of Jacob's family. And now when they are in the land and they're slaves, that they didn't do anything to deserve their redemption, God saved them because of his loving kindness. There's a word in Hebrew, it's called chesed, and that word means faithfulness, kindness, steadfast love, loyalty. That's what God exhibits. And God is faithful to keep his promises. He abounds in chesed. He is in pursuit of his children. He seeks out a people. And because of his great love, he wanted to free them from Pharaoh's clutches, get them out of Egypt, but it goes beyond just liberation. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and what? Brought you unto myself. The first reason God redeems his people Israel, and ultimately by way of application to us, is to take them out of bondage in order to bring them to himself. In other words, again, Exodus is not an end, it's a beginning. Coming out of Egypt was the beginning of a journey. It's a sacred journey, and it's the beginning of a relationship, a holy covenantal relationship. It's the beginning of a marriage. Say, a marriage? Yes. When we view the journey from God's perspective, we see a progressive, unfolding revelation that leads to a destined culmination. The first stage was to bring Israel to himself. The second stage was to enter into a covenant relationship with Israel, to be their God and for them to be his people. This happened roughly 7 weeks, 50 days, Pentecost. The concept of Pentecost in the New Testament extends all the way back to the Old. Pentecost is basically a Latin Greek-based word, which means 50. But the Hebrew concept is Shavuot. A Shavuot, you've heard, think of Sabbath. Sabbath is a seven. Shavuot is seven sevens, 49 days. And on the next day, after he brought them out of Egypt, is when God presents himself there to his bride at Sinai. And he presents Israel with a marriage contract. And that's called the Torah. Okay, you say, what are you talking about, marriage contract? God had Moses to have the people ready themselves. They came to the mountain there, but they didn't go up the mountain. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Moses read the 10 words. Let's look just a few chapters over in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 and verse 7. And he, this is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do, and we will be obedient. Basically, that's Israel's I do, and their marriage fails. Because God had said, if you're going to be, I will be your God, you will be my people. Israel agreed to it. Has anyone ever been to a Jewish wedding in here? You have? Was it an observing Jewish couple? Did they have a huppah? Okay. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof or something, if you watch one of these old movies, you'll see the Jewish weddings, observant Jews have what's called a huppah. It's like a four-post canopy that they get married under. And that canopy represents the house. And as they're getting married, it's like representing God's blessings over the household. But it takes its roots all the way back from this, because when the people came to the mountain, the mountain in the Hebrew, it's like it's literally the mountain splits apart and they're standing there in awe. Remember the thunderings and the sounds and the sounds. Instead of playing loud and fading, they kept getting louder and louder, and the people were stricken by the majesty of what was before them. They were standing there in God's presence under the mountain. That's what the huppah represents. It's a marriage ceremony. God married Israel. They're his people, okay? They're there for a purpose. It was the sealing of a covenant relationship between God and Israel at Sinai. There, God becomes king and Israel his bride. And in the making of this covenant, God discloses yet another goal of the Exodus. Turn over a page to chapter 25. And this is along the list of items that God is going over with Moses. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might what? Dwell with them. That's what God desires to do, to come down and to dwell among his people. So the Lord commands them to build, the Hebrew word is mikdash, a sanctuary, so that he can dwell among them. The bridegroom desires a house, a holy habitation, where he and his beloved may meet in loving intimacy and covenantal blessing. He desires not to be just their king, but also Israel's bridegroom. And in much the same way, this foreshadows our calling. What is Christ? He is the bridegroom. What is the church? We are the bride. It's the same concept. It instructs us regarding our redemption and relationship with God through Christ Jesus. We can be assured that just as God called redeemed Israel to himself, so too he calls those of us who are in Christ to himself. The high, holy, and transcendent God passionately desires to draw nigh to his beloved. And God's perennial intention is to dwell in the midst of the earth so his glory can fill it and the knowledge of the Lord is available to everyone who seeks to enter into a holy covenantal relationship of love with him. Let's take it a little farther. Turn over to 1 Kings. Chapter 6. So, back in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers account, God spent 13 chapters providing details for making the tabernacle. He spends 3 chapters on the whole creation of the earth, 13 chapters on the details for the tabernacle. So this is probably something pretty important. So you know what the tabernacle was? It was basically a portable worship center that they would set up and they would go through what God had asked them to do. And they would stay there, and they didn't just, well, you know, let's move today. No, they waited until God signaled it was time to go, and they would pack it up, and they would move again, and then set it up again. But here in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the 2nd month that he began to build the house of the Lord. This is the only place in the entire Old Testament that reckons an event specifically to the elapse of time since the Exodus. Basically, the Passover that began in Exodus reached its full culmination when the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember reading from various places in the Old Testament where they're traveling along in the wilderness and God says, the place that I choose to put my name? You see that. Where did God choose to put his name? Where was the temple built? Jerusalem. Okay? So that's not really just coincidence. Let me summarize where we are right now, and then let's take that thought a little bit more. Here's God redeems his people in order to deliver them out of bondage, get them out of Egypt, bring them to himself, reveal his wisdom and his will for them in his law, his instruction, reign over them as king and love them as a husband, dwell perpetually in their midst as their God and they as his treasured possession, to lead them to the place of promise. Because remember, there's the Torah, okay? There's the Exodus, there's the land. The land is central to God's covenant to Abraham, okay? And he brought them to the land. But we've got to remember, the road from Egypt to the promised land had to go through Sinai, Okay, it wasn't direct. They had to go there because God had to first bring them in. He has to start working through this people. Because this people is that he's going to work through, they're going to lead ultimately to all of us. Okay? If you remember in Revelation, when it talks about Jesus, he was the lamb slain when? From the foundation of the earth. And I believe I've said it in here before, the remedy was prepared before the wound ever occurred. Okay? And so when Eve succumbed to the serpent's temptation, when Adam, who was there with her, joined in on it, when man fell, God didn't kind of say, oh goodness, what am I going to do? I got to come up with plan B. No, it was from the start. God knew that would happen. He declares the end from the beginning. He's not surprised. So God began to work through this plan, start with a man, then with his family, then with the people. Then he's going to ultimately bring that through into a way to bring you and I, the nations, the Gentiles, back into the fold. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 22. The first time I spoke in here, taught in here, a couple years ago, this was the chapter I taught from. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's the gospel in the middle of Genesis. You know the story. God asked Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love us, and go to a place that I will show you and sacrifice him. And you know the story. Abraham doesn't dilly-dally along. He gets up at dark 30, and he and Isaac start heading that way. And you know the story. Isaac's bound. He's on the altar. Abram has the knife ready to slay him, and the angel stays his hand. Now, look at verses 15 through 18 of chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And look at verse 18. And in thy seed shall all, what? The nations. That's you and I, folks. That's the Gentiles. The Bible looks at people as Israel and the nations, or the Gentiles. But out of Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And if you look back in verse 16, when God said this, he did something very interesting. He swears by himself. God takes an oath on his very self. In other words, on his very essence as God, he swears he will do this thing. And he's following through on it. Now, we talked about that land. We asked where the temple was built. In Jerusalem. You take that word Jerusalem, it's actually kind of a compound word. The Jeru comes from what you may have heard, Jireh, Jehovah, Jireh. It's not really Jireh, it's pronounced Jireh, but that means provide. God will provide. He'll see to it. What's the last part of Jerusalem? Salem, Shalem, Shalom. God will see to it. He will provide peace. And where in Jerusalem was this temple built? The same place Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah. And by the way, that word Moriah basically means instruction of God. The IAH is Yahweh. The Mor means teacher, God's teaching. That whole thing in Genesis 22 was a teaching lesson for Abraham. Abraham passed with flying colors. And God said, nope, stop. You don't have to sacrifice your son. I'm going to sacrifice my son. And it's going to take care of this. And he did. So you're beginning to see the linkage with us. From the beginning, God intended the nations to find their blessing in Abraham and his covenant with the one true God. In his grace and his chesed, that covenant faithfulness, God rescues Abraham's children, takes them out of bondage, brings them to the self, all in order to dwell in the midst of them and through them to bless all the nations of the earth. So God, who is high, exalted, and holy, is also passionate and purposeful about coming into the earth to draw his people, draw near, dwell among them. So what's our responsibility? It's to walk with the Redeemer in holiness. What does God tell his people to do? Be ye what? Holy, for I am holy. What does holy mean? Set apart, distinct, different. That's what God calls us to do. But how does this relate to Jesus' sacrifice? How does the Exodus relate to this? According to the gospel of God concerning his son, the righteousness or the covenant faithfulness of God to Israel is revealed in Jesus Christ's faithfulness unto death for the benefit of all who believe. You remember when Jesus is born, the shepherds are out in the field and all of a sudden there appears angels around them. What was the message of the angels? Don't be afraid, right? I bring you good news, tidings that will be for what? The Jews. All people. God, what he started with the Jewish people, he has extended to the nations, to the Gentiles, to bring us into that one family. Now let's go to Ephesians as we get close to the end of our lesson here. Ephesians chapter 2. It's been a whirlwind tour. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of God. We who were not a people, we weren't like the Jews, we were the nations, this kind of this mongrel ragtag group, are now in Christ irrevocably joined to the covenant of people of God. And as Romans chapter 11 tells us, we are the wild olive branches. Who have we been engrafted into? The natural olive tree, which is Israel, whose root is the patriarchs. Okay? We to bear godly fruit for his name's sake. We must understand that God's purposes don't change. From the Exodus to Solomon, and now to the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, God's redemptive purposes are the same throughout history. We've now been enjoined to that great continuum of the covenant that was begun there and played out through the Exodus. Look down a few verses more in Ephesians, verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the what? Household of God. What is being built on this sure foundation? It's the sanctuary for God. The building is being fitted together compactly like the stones of Jerusalem, but instead of physical stones, these are spiritual stones. Look at verse 22 of that same chapter. In whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So what's the takeaway? The divine call upon the church is the same as on the congregation in the wilderness. We're redeemed for God's sake every bit as much as we are for our own. We are saved to serve, redeemed to rebuild that which has fallen. Salvation should be seen as a summons to the service of the King. Yes, we are saved from sin, but we are saved to serve. It's not just about getting saved and avoiding hell. That's critical. Without that, the rest of it would matter. But once you're saved, We're to be about extending the kingdom. Because remember, at the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, what direction? It's coming down. And what does it say? God will tabernacle or dwell with humankind. It's the same all the way back in the old. If you look in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, when the nation is reconstituted, what's God say? He will tabernacle. He will dwell within them. What started in Genesis is going to go full circle in Revelation. Okay? What God had intended from the beginning, it didn't get sidetracked and derailed, and God didn't have to come up with plan B. He unfolded plan A throughout the generations to bring his family together, Jew and Gentile. So we can draw encouragement from that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may your name be forever praised. May it be forever hallowed. Thank you, Lord, for your chesed, your loving faithfulness, your kindness, your steadfast love, your mercies that are new every morning. Help us, I pray, each in here individually and collectively to realize the call, the commission you've placed upon our lives. We walk in your ways. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, not out of onerous obligation, but out of love. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to be distinct. Help us to be holy. Help us to be lights that call people and beckon people, and help us to show them you and your ways. Help us to be conduits you can work through to extend your kingdom in this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.